If you turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12, in my subject, The Practice of the Christian as it Pertains to Forgiveness. And I'm presently addressing, as we all know, what vertical forgiveness means, which encompasses two aspects or two facets. In the first place, there is judicial forgiveness, defined as God's act of grace, whereby He pardons sinners so that they no longer face eternal condemnation or punishment for sin. And then in the second place, there is parental forgiveness, defined as a believer's sin and how that sin disrupts the believer's fellowship with God and thus demands confession on the part of the believer in order to restore that fellowship with God, who has become the believer's father through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we have seen over our past two studies, we're reading about the process of temptation, defined as to entice to do wrong by a promise of pleasure or gain. And then synonyms would be to seduce, to allure into evil, or to persuade someone to do something that is wrong. And we see how all of this operates or works itself out within the mind and heart of King David, as, according to 2 Samuel chapter 11, he is observing the naked body of a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba. Now, that's what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then we also read about all of this in chapter 12. Now, I want you to listen to the words and hold your place here and just turn to another text of Scripture as I read it. This is in James chapter 1 that presents the genesis of sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, we read the words taken from the earliest book of the New Testament. This is the book of James, who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. And in James chapter 1, verse 13, we read his words. Let no one say, while being tempted. And then he quotes the person, quote, I'm being tempted from God, unquote. And then James denounces that proposition by this reason. First, for God is untemptable with evil. And second, He Himself tempts no one. So there's nothing within God that would cause Him to do something that's wrong because He's holy and pure. And consequently, He would never tempt someone else to do something that was wrong. That is a blasphemous statement. And then James pinpoints the problem in verse 14. But each one is being tempted by his own desire. And when you read the statement, each one his own, obviously that would indicate the individual nature of temptation. In other words, it is different for each person. We're vulnerable in different ways, depending upon our inherited tendencies, our situation, our upbringing, our personal choices. Each one his own. And then he uses this word, desire. We think of it as lust. We think of it as, it's translated in the King James Bible, concupiscence. And if you think of concupiscence, Pascal talks about this in the 17th century in his work, Ponce. And in Pascal's work, Ponce, he makes this statement about concupiscence. Concupiscence has become natural for us. It has become second nature. Thus, there are two natures within us, one good and the other bad. But concupiscence, the Pascal, is this whole concept of desire, or we think of it in the sense of lust. So when you talk about the problem is not external to us. The problem is within us. That's the problem. The Bible talks about it as a problem in terms of one's heart. Do you remember Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Or do you remember the words of Jesus as he pinpoints the problem in Matthew chapter 15? And the problem is not something that is without. The problem is something that is within. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Not from without, but the problem is from within. And that's what James says here. Each one is being tempted by his own desire. I think of the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong temptation is. And then again, we never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And that's what James says. So the problem is innate. The problem is within us. And he describes it as a problem of desire. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 14 of James 1. Each one is being tempted by his own desire. And then we read these two verbs, being drawn out and being enticed with bait. Now, when you read these two verbs, they're both very interesting and illustrative. The first word means to be dragged away, almost with the connotation of an initial reluctance. So when I read the first word, this was a hunting term that referred to a baited trap that was designed to lure this unsuspected animal. That's the first word. The second word, to be enticed, this is a word that means to arouse someone's interest in something. This was a fishing term that refers to baiting a hook. It meant something like to lure by the use of bait. So he uses this hunting term and this fishing term to describe what basically happens. Here's an animal. Here's a fish. They're lured to a trap, to a hook, all because the bait looks so attractive to them. So I read the statement here by James. You have this problem of this inward desire to do something that is wrong, that is universal, innate in terms of all of us. And I read the statement in verse 14. Each one is being tempted by means of his own desire, being drawn out and being lured by some kind of bait. And then I read the statement here. Then, when the desire becomes pregnant, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has become fully grown, it gives birth to death. So when I read the statement, you see the steps, you see the process. You have this desire. Something is trying to bring out the desire for something that is forbidden. Deception. So desire leads to deception. Then the bait seems so exciting, so I bite. Disobedience takes place. And as a result, it leads to death. So you have desire, deception, disobedience, death. That's what we read in terms of James. Now here's what one writer says. Sin in its active state, like fire, can illuminate and attract. Moths are attracted to candle flames. Flies are lured by light bulbs. People are attracted to the mystery of sin before they're aware that the flame has pulled them to the scene of the crime. Men and women are attracted to the flicker of lust and in time are pulled in by the raging blaze. Temptation smolders and then ignites. Now that's what I have here when I read these words of James. Each one is being tempted by his own desire, being dragged out, lured by bait. Then when the desire becomes pregnant, it says yes, it gives birth to sin. And when sin becomes fully grown, it gives birth to death. So I have to be resolved. I have to be determined. I'm not going to be weakened by this situation. I'm not going to be deceived by this persuasion. I'm not going to be gentle with my emotions. And I'm not going to be confused by the promise of immediate results. I know all of it is a lie. So we have to look at how all of this happens. And we've got to understand we all have a responsibility. And we all have to know ourselves and resolve not to bite. Here's Alexander White. To know myself, to know the plague of my own heart, is the true and only key to all other true knowledge. All knowledge will come to the man who knows himself, and to that man alone. So I recognize my vulnerabilities. I recognize the things that entice me. I recognize I cannot go to this place. I can't be in this situation. I can't read this material. I can't watch this program. I cannot associate myself with these people. I mean, I've got to know myself, and I've got to know the vulnerabilities that would cause me to do something that's wrong. And I recognize it usually comes in very subtle, small ways. Do you remember the saying? Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Or how about the saying that goes like this? For want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For want of a horse, a battle was lost. For want of a battle, a war was lost. For want of a war, a kingdom was lost. I mean, it begins in a very minuscule, subtle way. So I read the words of one who says this. Immorality is the cumulative product of small indulgences and minuscule compromises. So when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're actually seeing David, King David, blinded by his own desire, prompted through deception and disobedience to take a woman who was married. He had a sexual relationship with this woman, even though he knew her father Eliam and her husband Uriah, both members of his own bodyguard. And then to his utter dismay, she reported to him, "I am with child." He's impregnated her. And then after he's failed to conceal his own sin, he has her husband killed in battle. Now all of this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And then the last phrase of the last verse of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel reads like this. It's the last thing in the chapter. Last sentence. But the thing, verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now that's a very ominous statement. I think of the words of Schaeffer, who said, to the Christian, the sin may seem insignificant, but a holy God can never treat it lightly. It may be secret sin on earth, but it's an open scandal in heaven. Or I think of Mr. Spurgeon, who said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. So we come into chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. We know that a year has passed. How do we know? Because the child's born. So we know a year has passed. and a son has been born. We know that during this period of time, David was greatly affected. How do we know? We know it because of what he says in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. So we know not only did this affect him spiritually, but it affected him mentally, emotionally, psychologically, physically. I mean, all of these levels. Psalm 32, Psalm 51 document what was going on within the mind and heart of David during this period of time. So we know when we come out of 2 Samuel chapter 11 into chapter 12, this boy has been born. Now, when you come into chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the opening 14 verses fall into two parts. Verses 1 through 8, we could say this is the Lord's action. Whereas in verses 9 through 14, we could say this is David's action. The Lord's action is seen through the prophet Nathan, who confronts David with what he did. That's verses 1 through 8. Then in verses 9 and following, we read of David's action in terms of not only what he did, but what was going to happen to him. So when you come to this text in chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, we can think of it in that way. But the way that I want to approach it as I come to chapter 12 would be like this. Nathan presents a parable. It's found in verses 1 through 4. David protests with incredible anger in verses 5 and 6. Nathan confronts him. He's the person. He's the one. Verse 7. And then there's a proclamation that he gives to David in verses 8 through 14. So that is the way that I'm going to approach these verses. You have a parable. You have a protest, you have the person responsible, and you have the proclamation. Now, I want to begin with the parable. It is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Notice it as I read it. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little female lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And he grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own food, drank of his own cup, lay on his bosom, and was unto him like a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take from his own flock and from his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now that's the parable. A rich man with all of these animals, a poor man who has one female lamb, very close to this lamb. Traveler comes to the rich man. He doesn't take from his herds and flocks, but takes that poor man's one female lamb and gives it to the traveler. Now, that's the parable. Now, look at David's protest. Verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Now think about it. Stealing and killing a domestic animal in ancient Israel wasn't a capital offense. That wasn't a capital offense. So either on the basis of David's protest, he was exaggerating the crime and the punishment, or he was viewing what happened as a kidnapping, which in Israel, according to Mosaic law, was a capital offense. Let me read the statement in Exodus chapter 21. Listen to verse 16. Chapter 21, verse 16. He that kidnaps a man and sells him,
or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. But even though the individual is to be killed, according to David, that wasn't sufficient, because he took that man's one female lamb. So David said, according to Mosaic law, four sheep ought to replace that man's lamb. Now listen to the words of Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, where in the Mosaic law we read, if a man shall steal a sheep and kill it, he will restore four sheep for a sheep. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. So I read the words of David's protest in verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, in accordance with Exodus 22, 1, because he did this thing, and because he had no passion. Now, it's really interesting when you think about David's response. One writer said, many men seem perfect strangers to their own character. It's very easy for me to point my finger at someone else without pointing my finger at myself. It's very easy for me to be completely deceived. Self-deception. So I'm quick to see this problem in this other person, and I'm engaged in a problem, but I'm not so quick to see the problem in my own life. Self-deception. Here's David, he immediately sees the problem and immediately denounces the individual. Do you remember Judah? When he found out that his daughter-in-law Tamar had played the part of a harlot and she was pregnant. Do you remember what Judah said? This is in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 24. Bring her forth and let her be burned. Now, I read Judah's words when he found out that his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant. Play the part of a temple harlot. Bring her forth and let her be burned. But do you remember who impregnated her? Her father-in-law, Judah. Judah impregnated her. So here is Judah. He's quick to see the sin in Tamar, and yet he himself had a relationship with a prostitute, not knowing that it was Tamar. And he impregnated her. Bring her forth and let her be burned. Genesis 38, verse 24. Or do you remember the words of Proverbs, chapter 30? When you read a statement like this, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation pure in their own eyes, yet are not washed from their filthiness. Or do you remember the same chapter when you read the words of the adulterous woman? Chapter 30, verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, she wipes her mouth, she says, I've done no wickedness. Proverbs 30, verse 20. Or do you remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now that is self-deception. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. So I read the words here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David listens to the parable, and then immediately David registers a protest. He explodes with anger as he says in chapter 12, verse 5, the person should die. And verse 6, the person should restore the lamb fourfold because he had no compassion upon this poor man. So if I read the parable and I read the protest, I've got to understand the person who really was guilty. And Nathan confronts him with those powerful words in verse 7. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. So when you think of the parable, who is the rich man? David. Who was the poor man? Uriah. Who was the female sheep? Bathsheba. So here's David taking from Uriah his own wife. And so when you read Nathan's confrontation, he says, David, you are the person. You're the one who is truly guilty. So I think of David's sin. We think of his sin with Bathsheba. That may have been the sin of a moment. That may have been the sin of passion. But when you talk about the sin of, in terms of Uriah, this was a premeditated crime. He, in a premeditated way, planned to kill Uriah. So when you read Nathan's words to David, you are the man. We have to think about what he did in terms of Bathsheba, but also what he did in terms of Uriah. And then from that, we have this proclamation. And the proclamation is really where I want to be. The proclamation I want to read from verse 9 all the way down to verse 14. And what he wants me to first understand would be the action of David. Now notice what he says. He's going to give us three statements. Here's the first one. Verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. But notice verse 9. You despise the commandment of the Lord. So what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's what he did. Now think about the commandments. He coveted. He committed adultery. He bore false witness. And he was involved in murder. So when you think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, he violated at least four of them. But you know what's interesting about it? Even though verse 9 says, you have despised the commandment of the Lord, verse 10 says in the middle of the verse, you have despised me. So the moment I violate a commandment of the Lord and I turn away from it and disobey it, I'm despising the Lord himself because this is his word. So the first point that I want to make in terms of his action, when he disobeyed, when we disobey, we're not only despising his word, we're despising him. So I simply read it in verse 9. Thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. And then I read it in verse 10. Thou hast despised me. Second, look at verse 12. Thou didst it secretly. So he did it secretly. He thought he could conceal it. He thought nobody would know anything about it. You remember the words of Proverbs 28:13? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, he that covers his sin will not prosper. Now he covers it over. He conceals it. He thinks it's all done secretly. So here we are. We disobey a commandment of the Lord. That is, we are despising him by moving away from what he tells us to do. We may think we're going to be able to do it with impunity. We may think we can do it and get away with it. We've done it secretly. But oftentimes, as we all know, something that we thought was secret and something that we thought was long ago may become public. And I could give you all kinds of illustrations of individuals that I've been involved with, who were involved in various sins that did not really reveal themselves until much later. There was a situation where a woman thought she had cancer, but she didn't have cancer. She had an STD. And her husband had to come clean when he was in Mexico during a business trip and had an encounter with a prostitute. That was years, years earlier. But now something was revealed, and I had to tell his wife. And I was involved in the midst of all of that. So you think about this. You think you did it secretly, but it's going to become public. And then there's a third thing we read. Not only verse 9 and 10, you despise the commandment of the Lord, you despise me. Verse 12, you did it secretly. Third, verse 14, howbeit because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now because of your disobedience, the enemies of the Lord are going to use this as an occasion to blaspheme the Lord. So you read this in terms of David's action. He despised the commandment of the Lord. He did it secretly. He gave now enemies of the Lord opportunity to blaspheme. So as a result, confession is made. And we read it in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, there's no question that his confession was genuine. He was quite sincere. We know it because of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We read these Psalms. We certainly see all of the things that were going on within him. But we also see the genuineness of his repentance and confession. Now, it's interesting also to me what David says to Nathan in verse 13. I sinned against the Lord. Now, there were all kinds of other people that were sinned against as well. I mean, Uriah caused him his life. Bathsheba. I mean, think about all of the individuals that were entangled in this. But he understood and recognized, ultimately, any kind of sin is against the Lord. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 4. Listen to the statement. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Do you remember the words of Joseph? When Joseph was the attempt was to seduce him by Potiphar's wife. And do you remember what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 37? Listen, Genesis 39. Listen to these words as I read them. Here is Joseph, Potiphar's wife, trying to seduce him. And we read this statement from Joseph, Genesis 39, verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, he was going to sin against all kinds of other people if he would have succumbed. But he says in Genesis 39, verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So when I read David's words to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That was his confession, a genuine confession. Now here's the promise Nathan gives to him. Verse 13, chapter 12. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. Now that's the promise. You put away your sin. The Lord has now put this away. And you're not going to die. Listen to the words of G. Campbell Morgan, who said this. Note thee also in verse 13. A man puts away his own sin when in sincerity he confesses it. That makes it possible for God also to put it away. Now we know that adultery and murder were capital offenses in the Mosaic law, even for a king. So for a king to be involved in adultery or murder, it should have cost him his life. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, tell us that adultery and murder were both capital offenses. And yet when you read the statement here, because of God's mercy and grace, Nathan says to him, the Lord also has put away your sin, verse 13, you will not die. But isn't the inference, if he wouldn't have confessed, and his confession would have been genuine, he would have died? I mean, isn't that the inference? You will not die. And if you read his confession in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, He says in Psalm 51, if there would have been any sacrifice that he could have offered, he would have offered the sacrifice. But he threw himself upon the mercy of the Lord. So I read the assurance, I read the promise given to him. As through the prophet Nathan, the Lord also has put away your sin, you will not die. So he was obviously forgiven. But it didn't take away the consequences. It didn't remove the consequences from his life. You remember what I said last week? I'm free to make choices. But I am not free to avoid the consequences of those choices. I can be forgiven judicially and parentally. But I still am going to be faced with the consequences of decisions that I have made. And those consequences are not going to go away. Now listen to the words of this writer. Sin has two results. It separates a man from God and it produces evil. The first of these can be canceled by forgiveness, but the second remains. Now listen to that again. Sin has two results. It separates a man from God and it produces evil. The first of these can be canceled by forgiveness. But the second remains. Do you remember Proverbs 13:15? The way of transgressors is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. He gives me the freedom to transgress, but I'm going to reap the consequences of that disobedience. Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. So I read this, and Nathan confronts him and talks about the consequences that he's going to face. Now pick it up with me, please. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 9. Wherefore, David, you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your own house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee will surely die. Now you read this, there are devastating consequences that he was going to face. He's not going to die. He is spared death. But just as he said, in response to that parable in verse 6, that man shall restore the lamb fourfold. That's what he was going to do in terms of his own life. You destroyed a home, David, and your home will also be destroyed. The sword will never depart from your family. Now think about it. He talks about four sheep for the one. Think about what happened in terms of his children. This son, this child, and this child is 7 days old. It is just prior to the time the child should be circumcised. The child dies. Look at it. The statement is given. In verse 14, the child that is born to thee will surely die. Verse 15, Nathan departed to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and the child was very sick. Verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day, probably the seventh day of the child's life, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day, that child died. So number one, the baby born to David and Bathsheba died. Number two, his son Abner is brutally murdered. We have it in 2 Samuel chapter 13. It is found in verses 28 down to verse 30. It is the death of Abner. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Mark ye now when Abner's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, smite Abner, then kill him, fear not. Have not I commanded you, be courageous and be strong?" And the servants of Absalom did unto Abner as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got up and upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were in the way, that news came to David, said, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and there's not one of them left." Then the king arose, tore his garments, lay on the earth, and all of his servants stood by with their clothes ripped. Abner was killed, murdered, in a violent sort of way. So not only do you have the baby's death, you have the murder of Abner. Third, his son Absalom murdered. Chapter 18, 2 Samuel. Chapter 18, verse 14. Then said Joab, "I may not tarry thus with thee." He took three darts in his hand. Chapter 18, verse 14. Took three darts in his hand, thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Absalom died. The baby died. Abner died. Absalom died. His fourth son, Adonijah. Adonijah was executed. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Where we read of Adonijah. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 24. "Now therefore, as the Lord lives, which has established me and set me upon the throne of David, my father, Solomon, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." And you read about the death of Adonijah. So I read about these various individuals. The baby died, Abner, Absalom, Adonijah, three sons, violently killed. Do you remember his daughter Tamar? 2 Samuel chapter 13. She's brutally raped by her half-brother. So David's daughter Tamar, raped, as we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Do you remember the son Absalom? Conspired against David to seize the kingdom from him and forced him to flee from Jerusalem. And do you remember Absalom when he took control of the kingdom? Do you remember what he did with David's concubines? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Look at verse 22. "So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father David's concubines in the sight of all Israel." So when you talk about consequences, we'd have to say these were devastating consequences that were leveled against David. You destroyed a home, and the sword will never depart from your home. The baby is going to die. Your sons, Abner, Absalom, Adonijah, are all going to be violently killed. Daughter Tamar, raped. Absalom's going to conspire in a rebellion against you. And he's going to publicly humiliate you in terms of your concubines before all Israel. I mean, these are staggering words to read when you talk about the consequences leveled against David. And he experienced this until he died. So even though I believe very strongly in terms of forgiveness, there is judicial forgiveness, there is parental forgiveness, but you can't erase consequences. I have made this choice in defiance or disobedience, and I've got to live with the consequences of that choice. And you read the words of all kinds of writers. Lord Byron, who was in a search for pleasure, but in despair, he wrote, "The thorns have reaped. The thorns I have reaped are of the tree I planted. They have torn me and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a tree." Or do you remember Oscar Wilde when he was exposed to being a homosexual? Do you remember Wilde's words? The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths and searched for new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure when it pleased me and passed out. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul. I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. I read this statistic in terms of 2016. The United States this year has seen its highest recorded levels of sexually transmitted diseases per capita according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. So I think one was right when he said, God forgives our sins, but our bodies never do. So I read this in terms of David, and I recognize there are always consequences. You remember the first generation of Israel, because of their sin? They were not allowed entrance into the promised land. Second generation entered. They were not allowed. Do you remember Moses, his disobedience? He wasn't allowed in. Joshua took his place. Sometimes the consequences can be immediate. I mean, the baby died. Achan and his whole family, they were stoned to death. So the consequences may be immediate, or the consequences may be long-lasting. You remember Abraham, on the basis of the advice of his wife, had a sexual relationship with his handmaiden, Hagar. And as a result, you remember Ishmael was born. And then later on, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And we're still dealing with the consequences of that choice, aren't we? If we talk about Ishmael versus Isaac, and you're talking about the Arabs versus the Jews, I mean, that was a decision made a long time ago. How about 4,000 years ago? So the consequences may be immediate, or the consequences may be long-lasting. But there are always consequences. Do you remember Bathsheba's father? Her father was Eliam. Do you remember who Eliam's father was? Eliam's father? Would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23? 2 Samuel chapter 23. And notice the statement. It is in verse 34. You read of Eliam. And we're told then that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. So Bathsheba's father was Eliam. And her grandfather was Ahithophel. Do you remember who Ahithophel was? Who Ahithophel was? Go back, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. David's counselor. So when you talk about Ahithophel, Ahithophel was David's confidant, his trusted counselor. You know what Ahithophel did? He sided with Absalom in the rebellion. He sided with Absalom in rebellion against David. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So what would there have been? Some resentment may be growing within the heart of Ahithophel, and he was play-acting in a certain way in terms of David, but he resented what he did, what David did in terms of his granddaughter. And then when the occasion arose in terms of Absalom, he went with Absalom in the rebellion against David. And it pained him greatly. I mean, just think about the Psalms. And think about what he says in the Psalms. Listen to this one. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You think that there's not pain in David's heart in Psalm 41, verse 9, when he's talking about Ahithophel? My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. He's talking about Ahithophel. Psalm 41, verse 9. You remember David's words? I mean, these are reflected in the Psalms. How about this one? It was not an enemy that reproached me that I could have borne it, neither was it he who hated me that did magnify himself against me, that I would have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man, my own equal, my guide, my good friend. We took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. This is Ahithophel. Do you know what Ahithophel did when it was all exposed? 2 Samuel, would you notice the statement? Chapter 17, verse 23. And when Ahithophel, chapter 17, 23, saw that his counsel was not followed, he sat on his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. He committed suicide. So I think of David and Ahithophel, but you know what? You read in the New Testament, David symbolizes Jesus, and Ahithophel symbolizes Judas. So when Jesus speaks of Judas, he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, where David is talking about Ahithophel, and says this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Judas and what Judas does. And you remember what Judas does to himself. He goes out and hangs himself. He also commits suicide. But you think of consequences. There were immediate consequences, but the sword never left his home. And he dealt with all of these problems in terms of his own household. And then you think about even long-lasting problems, even with his trusted counselor, Ahithophel, who had resentment within his heart in terms of what happened to his granddaughter. There is judicial forgiveness. But judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness can never eradicate, they can never wipe out all the consequences of someone's disobedience. And so I might have to be confronted and deal with these problems because of decisions that I've made. Judicial forgiveness is true of every believer. All of my sins have been forgiven. They'll never be used against me. They are separated as far as the east is from the west. But the Lord has turned his back on them. They'll never be used against me. Parental forgiveness is something that is ongoing in terms of a believer. And it's my responsibility to acknowledge it and confess it. As 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we certainly believe in judicial forgiveness, and we certainly believe in parental forgiveness, even though we know it doesn't erase consequences. Now, you hear oftentimes, well, when you talk about forgiveness and you talk about all of this and you talk about problems that were created because of disobedience, I can't forgive myself. I need self-forgiveness. You know what the problem with that is? You know, you never read anything like that in the Bible. The Bible never talks about self-forgiveness. What do you mean self-forgiveness? The Bible never talks about it. But you hear some people say, well, I cannot forgive myself. Well, the Bible says this is the promise, and you either believe it or don't believe it. But it says nothing about self-forgiveness. But you hear an awful lot in terms of that today. Or, I've done this, and I really want to please my father, but I'm concerned. I'm wondering whether or not I can do it. So I have to remind myself, don't I, of my position in Jesus Christ. So here's the way Spurgeon said it. Whenever I feel that I have sinned and desire to overcome that sin for the future, the devil at the same time comes to me and whispers, how can you be a pardoned person and accepted with God while you sin in this way? If I listen to this, I drop into despondency. And if I continued in that state, I should fall into despair and should commit sin more frequently than before. But God's grace comes in and says to my soul, thou hast sinned, but did not Jesus come to save sinners? Thou art not saved because thou art righteous, for Christ died for the ungodly. And my faith says, Though I've sinned, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And though I'm guilty, yet by God's grace, I'm saved. And I'm a child of God still. And what then? Why, then the tears begin to flow. And I say, how could I ever sin against my God who is so good to me? Now I'll overcome that sin. And I can get strong to fight with sin through the conviction that I'm God's child. Now that's true of all of us. I belong to the Lord. I have His Word. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I have the interceding Christ in heaven. But I have to recognize that I can fall. And whatever David did is something that I can do as well. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12? Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we're all vulnerable. We're all capable of doing anything. Noah was drunk. And we read about what happened when he was intoxicated. Abraham lied. He lied about his wife. Twice. And you think about what could have happened to Sarah. Jacob lied to not only his father, but to his brother. You think about Moses. He lost his temper. You think about Peter. He denied the Lord three times at the very end. Think about these individuals. So we're all vulnerable. We're all capable of doing anything. I think of D.A. Carson, who quotes his aged father who prayed, "Oh God, save me from the sins of old men." So anyone can do anything. So I read this, and it's very easy for me to point my finger at David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and think about all that transpired. But I have to look at myself, and I realize it all begins within. It begins in my heart and mind. So Tozer said, what we think about when we're free to think about what we will, that's what we are or will soon become. It's an interesting statement from Tozer. What we think about when we're free to think about what we will, that's what we are or will soon become. And the battle's in the mind, the battle's in the heart, what we choose to think about. And he sets forth seven rules for self-discovery. How about this one? Number one, what we want most. Number two, what we think about most. Number three, how we use our money. Number four, what we do with our leisure time. Number five, the company we enjoy. Number six, who and what we admire. Number seven, what we laugh at. Tells us an awful lot about what's going on within. What we think about when we're free to think about what we will, that is what we are or will soon become. So I think of the words of Psalm 119. Let me end with this. This is Psalm 119. Listen to the words of verses 9 through 11. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Listen to these statements. When my boys were very, very young, these were verses that we memorized together. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Judicial parental forgiveness, but it doesn't erase consequences. Well, what if David would not have confessed his sin? What if the individual who is a genuine believer refuses to do it? Then there's one more thing that has to be talked about when we talk about this judicial, this vertical forgiveness. And it has to do with discipline. So I want to deal with that. And then I want to move from vertical forgiveness to horizontal forgiveness in terms of the way we treat one another and what our responsibility would be towards one another. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, our Father, for the example, the warning that we have concerning David. We know that this man, and we read about him, a man after God's own heart, we know a man like this, if he could fall, then all of us are capable of doing the same thing. We know how easy it is to blame someone else and be self-deceived without blaming ourselves. So we pray, our Father, that each one of us would take inventory of our own lives and make sure that we're walking in harmony with what the Scriptures teach us. We thank Thee for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for His enablement. We know He is the one who enables us to do these things that would be utterly impossible for us to do. And so we ask, Lord, that He would freely move within our lives and draw us to Christ even today. We thank Thee for forgiveness. And even if we're faced with consequences of decisions that we have made, we thank Thee for grace. And we thank Thee for the things that we can learn and the example that we can set even now. And we pray, Father, that Thou would use us to that end so that all that we do and say would bring glory and honor to Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.